This gospel text is about faith. We talked about faith at the text study last night. Faith to some is that great elixir of life that takes you above life's troubled. And to many, many others, faith is that muscle you put on by eating at the spiritual training table. Become a spiritual athlete as you acquire faith. And now, too, faith has become a political commodity. Faith is an essential for the office seeker or for the moral lobbyist. Because they say we suffer a loss of faith. Because faith restored will end the loss of this faith. America will be restored to its greatness. We will be a strong nation once again. Faith. Is it a thing which grows and shrinks according to the inspiration that one finds around it? Is it a commodity which gives power for success? Is it a source of motivation? And is it a reason to get up in the morning? If it is, then we in our culture are suffering from a loss of faith, because there aren't many reasons anymore to be optimistic. I don't know about you, but looking back on my higher education, my college experience could assure me only of quality unemployment. Loss of faith has changed our prosperity in this country into isolation. The prosperity we once knew and fought for and now are fighting for with all sorts of desperation has made us an enemy to a large part of the world. The loss of faith has also turned things of convenience into things of enslavement. The wonderful modern conveniences which once astounded us now dismay and embarrass us. We aren't smart enough to fix our cars, our lights, our heat, our stereos, our Mr. Coffee. And for that matter, we're not smart enough to fix our education, our health, our children, our minds, or our bodies. And we have to depend on people who are smart enough, the specialists. And who does not feel that vague suspicion when one goes to see a specialist that those people that we need are taking us to the cleaners? The loss of faith has changed freedom into polarization. As our national vision dims, the freedom which once was our greatest American virtue seems only as an excuse to polarize, to entrench behind a variety of single issues, to split us apart. Lauren Halverson, one of my professors at seminary, used to misquote Jesus and say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there is polarization." The future never looks so bleak. We feel publicly leaderless, disorganized, humiliated, and privately we feel isolated, suspicious, and futureless. And it is all seen today as a lack of faith, a falling apart of the future due to a vague lack of power or muscle or optimism about that future. If you look at our text too, our disciples, or the disciples that we're following, apparently experience a lack of faith too, hence their request. They're overwhelmed by their own world, the pluralism. They have the Samaritans on the mountains, the urbane Greeks and Romans worshiping divinities of youth, sex, technology, and war. The disciples have the fragmentation of their world. They have the moralist Pharisees, the traditionalist Sadducees, and the separatists being holy up in the hills. And they have too the failing of the vision of national destiny. They're watching the decline of the nation of Israel. And now they're listening to the radical ethics of the kingdom preached by their Jesus. And it's no wonder that they seek some inside track to transcendence or a source of answers and assurance when they say, "Lord, increase our faith." And how did Jesus respond? Well, he didn't encourage their pursuit of greater faith. What is that response like? It's not encouragement. Jesus is not recommending tree moving as a test of spirituality. He is calling into question their request. Faithless though those people are, they asked for the wrong thing and were told so. Now, part of the reason for their blunder is simply that they were the disciples. They did it all the time in this gospel. That's the role they played, and they played it for a very important reason. We'll talk about that later. And it's true that faith is not undesirable, because faith is one of the marks of the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke. But the point is that faith is not something that one carefully acquires, but it's a surprise. It's an unexpected, astounding event. In Luke's gospel, it happens over and over again. People are amazed. Faith is found in sinners. Faith is found in the Samaritan. Faith is found in those who are unclean. Faith is found in a woman. It's unbelievable. Even Jesus, when the pagan soldier, came on the behalf of his dying slave, even Jesus is astounded by the faith that he sees. He marvels and says, "Never in Israel have I seen such faith." Faith is found in the faithless and the faithful. The disciples are chided for their lack of faith. Faith is found in those who aren't thinking about faith, but only about their paralyzed friends, their paralyzed friend on the pallet, about the dying servant, and about the sorrowful and remorseful past. And those who sit at Jesus' feet are dismayed by his words. As we said in our text study last night, faith is, or it is not. It's elusive, it's surprising. It's revealed and discovered in compassion and in working for health and wholeness in the world. It is not something one grows into, but rather that one falls into, or better yet, that one is pulled into. There are no private disciplines that safeguard faith. The request of the disciples, "Increase our faith," had to go unsatisfied because it wasn't asked in a way that could be answered. Now, that may seem an exasperating picture for those of us who long for the increase of faith. But it's the only picture that Luke gives us. Even at the end of the gospel, after the passion and the resurrection of our Lord, the disciples are on their way to Emmaus. And again, faith eludes the disciples. They walk with Jesus, who's hid from their eyes, and Jesus groans again. "Oh, faithless people, why are you so slow to believe?" Again, Jesus marvels at the lack of faith. But then he does something. Something which breaks the stupor of the disciples and shatters the gloom of our own lack of faith. He breaks bread. It's a hint, it's a suggestion. It's a suggestion of the soon-to-come eruption of power and spirit that we call Pentecost. He breaks bread. And soon eyes are opened, hearts are burning, joy is born, and feet run back to Jerusalem to tell the good news. At Pentecost, the disciples and followers, the faithless blunderers asking all the wrong questions all through the Gospel of Luke, were overcome by the Spirit of the God who created the world and called us to redemption. The church was born, and what resulted in us, the church, is not faith carefully built and privately nurtured, but it's faith, the collision between that irrepressible joy in a redeemed, restored, and recreated creation and the grim and resolute passion against all wrong, shallowness, and evil, even if it's found inside oneself. Faith is a wild and shocking tension which desires life like water and drinks death like wine. Look at the text. How else could Jesus say what he did, invoking first the passionate hatred of evil and saying, "Woe to those who tempt to sin," and immediately after it, he invokes the fierce and loving loyalty to the creation and says, "You must forgive," time after time after time. You must forgive. Jesus masterfully preaches to keep that collision in tension between loyalty to life and impatience with what destroys life. The hopeless are given hope by that preaching, and the arrogant are brought to their knees in dismay. In other places he says, "The one who is least among you is the one who is great. Whoever saves their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. The one who is exalted will be humbled. The one humbled will be exalted. The last shall be first. The first shall be last." And finally, to the disciples, these blundering people, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves." There's the word, servanthood. It recurs in the last part of our gospel text. Servanthood is how that faith at Collision comes to action. And it addresses our political dilemmas, because our loss of faith, our current civil reality, is not a matter of faith alone, but a matter of hard work. Servanthood is hard work. It is to be exuberant toward creation and to labor for justice. As the Reformer said, faith produces works. Faith produces work. Faith produces hard work. If you want a trendy little saying, faith is feisty servanthood. The church makes the faith, and the Holy Spirit makes the church. If faith gathering was a solitary exercise, as the disciples sought, it would not be a surprise. But because the church makes faith, we're always surprised. And we're gathered here tonight as the church. We are a laughable bunch. We're a motley crew, and we're all riddled with defects. And we're each at once a loyal saint and a ghastly sinner. But get ready, if you can get ready, for the surprise. Because bread is broken tonight, and the word is spoken, and faith is made. There's no need to ask for more, because there's enough for all. Amen.
Well, it's Reformation Sunday. It's our day. The Lutheran's Day, our own private party. The Reformation, in a sense, does belong to us. We've got Luther, we've got the 95 Theses, we've got that glorious repudiation from Rome. No other Protestant founder can hold a candle to our Reformer's vigor and brashness. No one can find in their past such admirable stubbornness and clarity. As Lutherans, too, we almost own this text. The glory of us Lutherans is our understanding of the Romans text. We know it well. We are justified by faith and not by performance. We've held it dear for nearly 500 years. Faith alone. Faith. Period. We have planted our flag here and have settled ourselves on the truth. All other people must come to us on this issue. We don't move. Now, it's good to be sure of and to hold fast to the truth. But to hold fast to the truth is not quite the same sort of thing as being settled in on a particular truth. When Paul and later Luther were involved in their controversies, they were not settled in any way. They were standing in a face-to-face relationship with their traditions. Paul, a Jew and a Pharisee, saying that God had spoken finally in the person of Jesus Christ and saying that Pharisaic Judaism was wrong. And Luther, a Catholic priest, saying that justification was by faith, period, and that Catholic doctrine of the time was wrong. For each, the situation worked to clarify the truth they held. Controversy sharpened their truth-seeking and their truth-speaking. To hold fast the truth for them meant to continue the struggle, to seek expression of the truth. Paul forging those words we've read in Romans, and Luther writing treatise after treatise, and we have them stored in our library in 55 volumes. They held fast to the truth, but they were not settled in on the truth. To be settled on the truth. That's our danger. This text has been ours for 450 plus years. It's read at least once a year, quite a bit more frequently. It's crammed into the heads of Lutherans going to Lutheran seminaries or Lutheran colleges or Lutheran Bible studies. It's the obligatory Reformation service, and for some pastors, that's the only sermon they ever preach. The devotional books have the obligatory page to Reformation. The yearly Lutheran Standard article is on the Reformation. The yearly editorial in the Lutheran Brotherhood magazine deals with this. It's conceivable that in those 450 years, the truth may have gotten a little bit crusty. Truth does not stay naked for long. It is clothed, encrusted in institutions, in facilities, in public relations, and in our case, in ethnic particularity, so that it is no wonder at times it seems fuzzed up, and we can't distinguish the kingdom from Krumkak. The hope of the gospel lesson, the hope of this gospel lesson, is that we continue in the truth, continue in the Word of the Lord without getting settled on it and getting crusty and fuzzy ourselves along with the truth. Now, Jeremiah in the Old Testament lesson was prophet to a very crusty people. Their glory was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the home of the temple. It was the city of David the king. And these once shining events in the making of the nation were now crusty with arrogance and with the risky assumption of Jerusalem's invincibility. Their own complacency and fondness of Jerusalem was assumed to belong to God and shared by Him. But the law, the covenant, the mutuality and involvement of heart and soul and mind in loving God and regarding the law and in continuing in the Word was obliterated by the precedence that 100 years ago Jerusalem had been spared, and God would spare it again. And Jeremiah's unhappy task was to penetrate the crust and to expose the broken covenant. And a sad reformation it was, too, for Jeremiah's people. They became a nation destroyed and carried to Babylon, the temple city, the city of David. The grand and glorious heritage they relied on was gone. And what about the truth, the covenant, the truth that was to be held fast, the truth that grew crusty and settled upon? Jeremiah in this text speaks about the truth. One day, he said, one day, says the Lord, one day I will write the truth, where it will be held fast. They will all know me, and the truth will then shine. The truth awaited its day. And then the true light that enlightens everyone came into the world. Jesus the Messiah was the signature to be written on the hearts of all. He came to us to enlighten us, to make us into the people of God. He said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know that truth and it will make you free. The key to discipleship, to truth, and truth-seeking, and truth-telling, to freedom, is in the hearing and doing of the words of Jesus. Truth, whether it's shiny or clear or fuzzy and crusted, has its source now in the word of Jesus. And to continue in his word means to hold fast to truth, to struggle in understanding it, interpreting it, expressing it, in living it, and above all, not getting settled on the truth and getting crusty. In the gospel text, Jesus found a very crusty people. The Jews, even the Jews who believed in him, were busy protecting their truth and not very interested in pursuing it. Their glory, their inheritance, was the promise to Abraham to be a great nation. The promise that stretched across 18 centuries of tortured history for the people of God. And apparently in the text, the strength of the promise drove from their minds the suffering of Israel, the sundering of North Kingdom from South, the conquest and the exile, the heavy presence of Rome in their now conquered country, and thoughts of the broken covenant. Bound to God by this promise, they were free, they thought. The promise was settled and finished. It couldn't be invalidated. We belong to God forever. But Jesus gently reminds them, the slave does not continue in the house forever. Sin enslaves, it breaks covenant. And the reference to sin would not be lost on any Jew. It is a reminder that sin even cuts one off from the promise of God. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. And notice that Jesus didn't go on and say, so act like son or act like daughter. He says, the son continues forever and the son will make you free. That's the good news. Here stood Jeremiah's new heart. This was the new covenant. The Messiah by whom all the world shall know the Lord. He was not there to confound the encrusted people of God, but to unsettle them and to unsettle us in the truth, to help us to continue in his word, in hearing it and doing it, to clear away the fuzziness and keep the truth shining among us. To continue in his word, That's how the Reformation should live among us. This is our reason for sticking together as a church. We need each other to continue in the bright light of truth, in doing and hearing the word of Jesus. As the Reformation church, we often get sidetracked, and we often protect the truth instead of pursuing it. We let our long-range projections and planning, the strength of our structures, the length of our history, and the mind-boggling bigness of our organization mask the truth that we hold. But gathered together as we are now, we are inheritors of the promise of Jeremiah. We are the people of the new covenant, and we need each other because it is through each other that God writes his word upon our hearts. It is through each other that God continues us to truth and freedom. We say to each other and we hear from each other, the Son has made you free. We hear, you are no longer a slave. And we hear, your sins are forgiven. In the Eucharist, we say, this is the Lord given for you. No longer shall each of us teach our neighbors, saying, know the Lord, for we all know him, from the least to the greatest. We all know, we say, this is the Lord, given for you, from the youngest to the oldest. Amen. Blessed be the saints of God. Today we remember and celebrate the saints. The canonized saints, but also the ordinary everyday saints. Men saints, women saints, Catholic saints, Protestant saints, long dead saints, or breathing in this room saints. We remember the saints because they gave us courage. The righteous, the humble, the hungry for the right, the pure in heart. The fabric of the kingdom seems so strong in their combined gifts and lives. The great cloud of witnesses seems strong enough to carry even us along. There is a certain confidence that comes with membership in such a vast and focused community. We belong to them and the saints belong to us. It is a communion of saints, a body century old and still alive, still the citizenry of the kingdom of God. And their numbers give us courage. But more than that, we remember the saints because they gave us the gospel. It's not just that they lived the gospel or did the gospel. That was their gift to the whole world. But that they also spoke the gospel, preached, if you will, the gospel to us. The gospel is more than just a happy memory. It is the way by which we are brought into the kingdom. The gospel has been alive because it has been spoken and heard in a fragile but unbroken progression for nearly 2,000 years. The saints are the means of grace. Their speaking lips and their hearing ears are the means of grace for us. The saints are the tools, the network by which our faith is born. We owe our lives to the vast cloud of those faceless but faithful saints, all the Christians that have gone before us, who have dutifully, by their work and prayers and words of the gospel, have brought us together here tonight. So blessed be the saints of the kingdom of God. That long, seamless life of the good news, the gospel, began, at least in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus saw the crowds and went up on the mountain. The disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom I am bringing, Jesus says, belongs to those who feel furthest from it. It belongs to those whose faith is low, who feel used up, who have lost their way. It belongs to those who have run out of answers and who are left only with the questions. The kingdom belongs to those whose God seems hidden or far away. Jesus says, you are blessed, because the kingdom is come to you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
The kingdom I am bringing, Jesus says, belongs to those who cannot see it through their tears. Pain and loss can narrow one's world to only two inhabitants, the person and the pain. But to such belong the kingdom. It belongs to those who have lost someone or something, to those who lose vitality, mobility, and dependence. The kingdom belongs to those who suffer with other people, those who see the pain of the world, who see death slowly come and say goodbye for the last time. It belongs to those who suffer themselves even as they comfort. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to the grieving. You are blessed because the God who will die with you is come to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The kingdom I am bringing, says Jesus, belongs to those who feel they have no right to it. The meek are the gentle, the humble. The kingdom belongs to those who can't dazzle a crowd, can't speak to a crowd, can't even speak in a crowd. It belongs to those who have no credentials. It belongs to those who aren't ponderously important theologians. It belongs to those who have no magnetism, no charisma. To those who are followers and not leaders. The kingdom, the earth, will become yours. You can see how mistaken history is for noting its emperors, pharaohs, and kings, its giants, its personalities, its stars, and its heroes, and its presidents. For in seeing only the heroes, history misses the coming of the new age. Jesus, meek and lowly of heart, has come to give the world to the gentle. Don't be bothered by obscurity or anonymity, because it is your glory. It is your gentle blessedness. You are blessed because the kingdom needs your gentle, humble hands. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The kingdom I am bringing, Jesus says, belongs to those who lack the power to bring it about. It belongs to the famished. It belongs to those who long to do the right, to see it happen. It belongs to those who long to be forgiven, who long to have a clean conscience. The kingdom belongs to the powerless, who long for deliverance and who have not yet seen it. Righteousness will be the mark of the kingdom, and it will be given to you. You are blessed because you will see it. These four Beatitudes, as they're called, name first the doubtful, then the grieving, the insignificant, and the powerless as the keepers of the kingdom. It is no kind of kingdom by the world standards. It's made up of nobodies. It's a reversal of all human values. But the crowd who hears it are nobodies. And the inauguration of that kingdom is good news to them. Blessed are you, Jesus says. The kingdom, hidden from the wise and the powerful, is now revealed to the insignificant. Jesus continues, but now with a gentle pull toward the work of the kingdom, the inhabitants have been named and welcomed. Now comes the call to the work and the realities of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The kingdom I am bringing, says Jesus, belongs to those who forgive and act for others, to those who oppose pain with a passion. Mercy is a mark of the kingdom, and Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us as we forgive others." Citizens of the kingdom, forgive others and recognize pain for what it is, a baffling and unacceptable evil. But they also know that pain is not easily removed, and it is not removed by ignoring it or pretending it does not exist. The power of the kingdom and the people of the kingdom work to do away with suffering, but know too that it will be hard and it will mean suffering themselves. You who are merciful, you are blessed, because you will see mercy, and your suffering will be shared by the King of the kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The kingdom I am bringing, Jesus says, belongs to those who will one thing. Belongs to those who will the work of the kingdom, those who can sort through the subtleties of issues, those who are not distracted by other things. It belongs to those who will work toward the kingdom, and when work is done, will wait for it and watch for it with tireless, steady eyes. You who are pure in heart, you are blessed because you will not be distracted from the vision of the kingdom, and when it comes, you will see it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The kingdom I am bringing, Jesus says, belongs to those who make peace, because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of peace. The peacemaker is the most apt description of a citizen of the kingdom. This is the person who cares for creation and restores creation's health and wholeness. This is the person who makes peace between creature and creation, between man and woman, between nature and civilization, between the East and the West, the New World and the Third World, the haves and the have-nots. The job of the peacemaker is to stop war, to purify the world, to get it saved from poverty and riches, to heal the sick, to comfort the sad, to wake up those who have not yet found God, to create joy and beauty wherever you go, to find God in everything and in everyone, until the world is again a blessed whole and old kingdoms melt like a dream. You peacemakers, you are blessed because you have the kingdom already in your hearts. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to you, but the old kingdom will not let you go easily. The kingdom of God is at odds with the world. And blessed are you who feel that sundering sword. That is our gospel. That's the story of our blessedness. The voices of the past have passed that on to us for countless years. And that gospel is spoken so that we may know that we are blessed. We do not claim it for ourselves, but Jesus claimed it for us. We who are among the world's nobodies, the insignificant, the no kind of heroes, we are brought into the kingdom by our ears. For the gospel, begun when Jesus first opened his mouth and taught them, has arrived centuries later, right here and here. The gospel is spoken so that we may know we are saints too. We are set apart. We are people made whole and holy. We are people of the kingdom and workers for the kingdom. We are a communion connected to Christians of every time and place. We are a body, the hands, the hearts, the ears, and the mouths of the body of Christ. And the gospel is spoken so that we may know that we are now in the kingdom of God. We have a new home, new loyalties, a new family, and a new destiny. And that blessedness changes our lives in the present so that now we recognize that we have new time, new realities, and new work to be done. So let the poor in spirit be merciful, let the meek make peace, and let us all rejoice. For great is the King of the kingdom, and blessed be the saints of the kingdom of God. Amen. Christ the King Sunday. Often, Christ the King Sunday is a time to talk about the final victory of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with his army of heavenly hosts, separating the sheep and the goats in judgment, the goats to eternal punishment, and the saved, the sheep, sing glory, hallelujah, and live happily ever after with the King of Glory. But in this text, Jesus is not like a king. What are kings like? Have you read The Lord of the Rings? you remember King Aragorn in there? The story begins about him. He's a man of obscure and humble origins. He walks the earth protecting people, working for justice and making peace. But in the end, he's revealed as the king, the heir of Isildur. And in the end, he's victorious over Sauron, the Dark Lord of Mordor. Aragorn the king, victorious and always strong. Kings are like Olaf Haraldsson, stout Olaf, Saint Olaf, king of all Norway. Proud, blunt, strong defender of the faith. If anyone refused to abandon heathendom, he drove them out. Some he had maimed, having their hands and feet lopped off, or their eyes gouged out. Others he had hanged or beheaded. But he left no one unchastised who refused to serve God. Blunt, but always strong. Kings are like Henry II of England, who was nimble and crafty and strong. Henry had Becket murdered in his own cathedral for insubordination. Henry dealed and fought and married his way to become king of all England and king of most of France. And he had to keep his wife, Eleanor of Aquitaine, locked up because she was just as smart and as crafty as he was. And with his wife, his son John, Philip, and Richard battling him for the crown, King Henry stayed always strong until the end. King Henry knew in the end the shame of the powerless king, because as an old man dying in bed, Richard, his son, the lion-hearted, was camped outside besieging his castle. And the last words he uttered were shame directed at himself. He said, "Fie, fie on a conquered king." Kings to be kings are many things, but they're always strong. And Jesus on the cross was no kind of king to the soldiers. The soldiers were servants of Caesar, the king of an empire as wide as the world. And they could not ignore the comic irony of that sign, "This is the king of the Jews." How can a king end up on a cross, mocked by the very people that should be his subjects? Jesus was no kind of king to those subjects, the rulers of the Jews. Theirs was a strange sort of mocking. They said, "He saved others. He has done good things." They say yes to his good deeds. But they say no to the idea of a chosen one, a Messiah, who also is a suffering servant. The rulers say no to that kind of king. To the criminal, Jesus was no kind of king, no kind of divinely appointed savior. His mockery was a little more desperate. He said, "Save yourself and us too." The weakness of the king meant death for him. To them, the soldier, the ruler, the first criminal, power was for survival. Jesus' failure was to have no power. "Look," they said, "he can't even save himself. It's foolishness and a scandal to call such a man a king." But today we call Jesus our king. Maybe it's because this embarrassment of the cross is overpowered by the resurrection and all its glory. But if it is, then it remains a scandal and a foolishness. But maybe it's because we know something new about kingship. Maybe it's because we know something new about self-preservation. We call him king maybe because we know something new about violence and power, or about love and suffering and serving. We call him king maybe because we practice a new kind of kingdom. Maybe because we know something new about how the world ought to be ruled. Knowing what we know, Jesus might well be called a king. Now there's another kind of reaction to Jesus among those who see him executed. There are those who saw him as a powerless king, but there are also those who saw him as an innocent man. It was a fundamentally different way of beholding Jesus. No one less than Pontius Pilate was the first, three times declaring him innocent above the cries of the crowd for his death. The other criminal saw it too, rebuked his compatriot and said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And beyond our text, three or four verses later in Luke, the centurion sees it too. He praises God and says, "This man was innocent." Now, these people that recognize an innocent man are not recognizing what some have called orthodoxy, what sometimes is called orthodoxy, a heavenly transaction where Jesus the innocent was buying off God, paying a debt to appease God's wrath. They're not recognizing a transaction, they are recognizing a tragedy. And it is a personal confrontation. If the death of an innocent man is obviously needed and necessary for the good of all, it ceases to be a tragedy. We end up thanking Jesus for dying because now we don't have to. It may well be that Jesus declares his suffering death necessary, that it was a necessity of a higher kingdom. He does this with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. But he says it to people who first knew it as a tragedy of innocent death and did not understand it as a transaction. His death was not a given. It was a tragedy. The people who stood watching went home beating their breasts. Tragedy involves people. Transaction does not. Transaction takes place in the workings of heaven. A tragedy, an innocent man killed, is a powerful statement to those who have seen it before. And it's a powerful statement to those who have never seen it before. And it is a powerful statement to see an innocent man killed to those who have lost friends in the same way, killed by disease, accident, or the world. An innocent man killed also implicates people. People who kill, people who do violence, people who even think violence. And we call this innocent man our king. Maybe it's because we know through him that God is victimized by violence. Maybe it's because we know something new about God's love, God's justice, and God's intention for the world. We call him king because we know something new about our own willingness to be violent. We know something new about our usual response to revolutionary ideas, about our reluctance to heal a broken world. We call him king maybe because we know something new about our guilt in the suffering of others, or our own pain in the suffering of others. Maybe because we know something new about the practice of the kingdom. We call him king because we know something new about the power of a powerless king. Jesus Christ, our king, a powerless king, an innocent sufferer, but the one we call our king. The temptation is, of course, to ignore the scandal and foolishness and to leap to the glory, hallelujah, the risen king upon his throne. If we do that, we forget what we must remember. The death of the innocent king involves us. It is powerful. We are accused because we, like the soldiers and the rulers, mock weakness and make fun of losers. We're accused because we worship sometimes military superiority. We are accused because we believe power is for self-preservation. We are accused by that cross, like the bitter criminal, because we despise our weaknesses, we ignore our guilt, and we wish to act free of all consequences. We are grieved by that cross because, like the people watching who went home beating their breasts, we feel powerless in the face of innocent suffering, and we have stood by too often in the face of tragedy.